evening and welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh as we gather around God's Word to worship Him on this Lord's Day evening. We're delighted to have you all among us. If you're a visitor, we extend a particularly warm welcome to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And before we begin the service, just a couple of intimations, if I may, just to say that the ladies' Bible study is here in this building on Tuesday at about 1:30 in the afternoon, and we're delighted that folks are able to come, ladies, and join together and to seek God's face through His Word. I understand they're going through, is it Jonah just now, is that right? So ladies are enjoying their journey through Jonah. Prayer meeting is here as normal on Wednesday evening. We gather in the building at 7:30. To seek God's face together as a congregation. Lunch Club, a wonderful ministry of the church, a great outreach for the gospel, is here again in the building on Thursday at starts at 12:15. Please do pray for that ministry. It is such a blessing to so many, not only on our own congregation, but also through across the community. And so please do pray for that. Word in Song Conference. There's a conference at Charlotte Chapel, and it's on Saturday the 24th of November, and people are encouraged to attend. There's also one a bit closer to home in Les Mahago. You've never heard of that, of course. You won't know anything from Les Mahago. But that's on the 3rd of November, Saturday 3rd of November, at the Abbey Green Bible Convention at Les Mahago, and I know that you'd be very welcome there. As a call to worship, let us read from God's Word. I'm reading from Psalm 108, verses 1 through 5. This is what the Word of the Lord says. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, amongst the people. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we stand and sing of God's praises and God's glory as we sing Psalm 48, God is our refuge. Let's stand and worship God together. Made a way back for sinners, that your arm has not been too short to save, that you have sought us out, that before the beginning of creation you had a plan and a purpose for our lives, that we would come to you, that we would call on your name, and that you, O God, would hear and answer the heart's cry of every individual who recognises that we indeed are sinners, that we indeed do need your help, that we indeed need your forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And in the mystery of your sovereignty, you have foreordained all of these things before the beginning of time. Before there ever was a single human being, you, in your infinite knowledge and wisdom, knew these things. You knew us before we were knitted together in our mother's womb. The mystery of your majesty, O God, is beyond our ability to fathom. But it's not beyond our heart's gratitude. It's not beyond our ability to express our love, our thanksgiving, our appreciation, our delight and our pleasure in what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. That you have made a way back. That, Lord, we can know you and love you and serve you. That by your Spirit you may live in us. That you may touch families, cities, communities around us, that you should use sinners such as we are in your kingdom purposes. Oh God, we are grateful. We are thankful. We are privileged. And we gather tonight to give you thanks, Father God, for the privilege of being your children. We gather tonight to worship you as our God and our Saviour and our Lord. That you have gone before us and made a way in this world where previously there was no way for us. We think of your sovereignty, we think of your faithfulness, we think of your goodness and your mercy that we have seen following us all the days of our lives thus far. And we trust you, O God, that you brought us thus far, and you're not going to let us go now. And so we trust you. We look to you. We give you thanks. All in the name of our wonderful Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you join me as we stand to worship God and singing, Oh, for a Closer Walk.
Jesus, Jesus. There will be a time soon when there will be no more tears, no more suffering,
when we are caught up with Christ in glory for eternity. Help us keep our focus there, O God, in the midst of our own suffering, whether it be through sickness, ill health, whether it be physical, emotional, psychological. Lord God, you know, and we come to you, asking for your help, asking for your strength, asking for your mercy, O God, that in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of our pain and suffering, in the midst of our bereavement and affliction, God, we look to you. We know that we can trust you. We know that our faith is well placed. It is sure, well founded on the rock that is Jesus Christ, the rock that is faith and eternal life through Christ. Father God, hear our prayers. Forgive our many, many sins. Because it's in the wonderful name of Jesus that we look to you and answer for these prayers in faith. Amen. Just before David comes and brings the word of the Lord to us from our reading, will you join with me as we stand and worship God? Be still for the presence of the Lord.
Begin a short series in this letter. My plan is to go through the letter fairly quickly, maybe in about only 6 or 7 sermons. So it's not a kind of verse by verse exposition, but we will move through the text at a fairly, or the plan is to go at a fairly quick pace. So tonight we're looking at the first 9 verses of that letter. And before we do that, let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, for your scripture. We thank you for the way that it speaks of who you are and all that you have done. And in particular, for the way that it points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we open your word, not just tonight, but on our own, in our own homes and families, and as we open your word each week, that you would be pleased in your grace and mercy to speak to us and to speak into our lives and to reveal more of yourself, that we might know you better, love you more, and follow you all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you here will have heard of the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a theologian in Germany during the Second World War and a minister there. And he was an opponent of Adolf Hitler and National Socialism. And as a result, he was incarcerated in a prison camp and indeed eventually executed there. During his period in the prison camp, he wrote a number of letters and poems. And he wrote a poem entitled, Who Am I? It was published, I think, after his death in 1946. And it begins like this. Who am I? They often tell me. I stepped from my cell's confinement, calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me. I used to speak to my warders freely, friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself? Questions of identity cut to the very heart of what it means to be a human being. The question, who am I, is one that has long been considered by artists and musicians and poets and writers. And it's a question that you'll be aware continues to press itself upon us in our contemporary society, especially in our so-called postmodern world, where traditional roles and responsibilities have become increasingly blurred and confused. We live in a society and culture that is much more fluid, one in which we are encouraged to define ourselves and to create our own identity and live as we please. We're told that life is like a blank canvas upon which we are free to paint our own picture of ourselves according to how we want to live, according to our sexuality, our politics, our music, our fashion, or whatever. We can be exactly whoever we want to be, and nobody can tell us otherwise. The result, of course, is a confused society in which men and women are facing an identity crisis. We live in a society in which people are struggling to answer the question, who am I? I was speaking to someone, a teacher, recently in a secondary school, who was saying that I think in their school, three young girls, young, maybe 12, 13, have identified as males in the school. And some of the problems that creates. And it's quite interesting what she said. She said, you know, it's like a clamour for attention. So denuded of identity and self-worth. You have to try and be something and attract attention. And it's actually very, very sad. Very, very sad. Because they're girls, they look like little girls. But they're identifying as boys. And it's created so much confusion and chaos. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. It should be no surprise that in a society where people are confused about who they are as human beings, there is a similar confusion about how they should live. Well, what has this to do with 1 Peter? Well, in the opening verses of 1 Peter, the apostle is writing to a group of scattered Christian communities across Asia Minor. That would be modern-day Turkey for us. And many of these young churches were struggling. They were trying to live out their faith, and they were facing very fierce opposition. They were being called to live a very distinctive kind of life in a very hostile environment. How were they going to cope with the suffering that was going to bring? How were they going to remain faithful to Jesus Christ? How were they going to remain distinctively Christian? And in truth, those are some of the same questions that we ourselves face as we seek to live out the gospel in a society that's increasingly hostile to Christian faith. We live at a time of rapid social and cultural change. The context in which we live in is far from Christian as it used to be back in the, we sometimes call them the good old days. I'm not sure they were that good, but that's what we like to say. Christianity has been pushed more and more to the margins. And the challenge that we face is maintaining and retaining our Christian distinctives with honesty and integrity. And in these opening verses of his letter, Peter reminds us of three key things that we must be aware of as Christians as we seek to live out our faith in difficult times. And the first thing that Peter puts his finger on, the first thing that he tells us or reminds us is this, that as Christians we have a God-given identity, a God-given identity. Look what he says in verses 1 and 2. He introduces himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I always find it fascinating that Peter does not open his letter by expressing sympathy at things being so difficult for his hearers. He doesn't say, well, I'm really sorry, you're going through a hard time. It must be really difficult for you. Instead, he begins his letter by reminding these believers of their identity. Because he knows that in order for them to take a stand and to live distinctive godly lives, they must grasp their new identity in Jesus Christ. His logic is this: as you face life with its trials and tribulations, do not lose sight of who you are and what you are for. Be clear about this and you will make progress. Forget this and you will inevitably flounder and fail. And look how he describes these believers, exiles of the dispersion. That phrase means that they were foreigners and strangers far from home. Actually, it may be that some of these Christians were colonists or migrants or refugees pushed out to the margins of the Roman Empire. It may well suggest the degree of social ostracism. Later on in the letter, in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter will describe them as sojourners and exiles. The point is this, that their identity was not drawn from their environment or ultimately from their geographical location. This world was not their ultimate home. Their identity was elsewhere. Their home was elsewhere. It was rooted somewhere else. And the key to their identity in these opening couple of verses is found in the words elect and according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, what Peter is saying here is that they belonged to God because he had chosen them. Their identity is not rooted in this world ultimately, but in the God who has chosen them. And that is true for all of us who are Christians. Our identity is rooted in God and his sovereign choice. Our identity is not something that we create for ourselves ultimately through our own choices and decisions. Nor is it something borrowed or imposed upon us by our social environment. Our ultimate identity lies in the free grace of God, the Father's electing love. That's what ultimately defines you as a Christian. That's what ultimately defines us as God's people. The word foreknowledge that he uses here, sometimes people think that means to see ahead of time, as if we were the objects of God's passive ability to read the future. But the word, in fact, does not refer to events at all, but only to persons. What it means is this, is that God knows us personally beforehand. He has known us from all eternity. We have been in his mind from all eternity, chosen before the foundation of the world. And you'll notice the kind of progress, the kind of logic here. Chosen by the Father, but also chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. God's choice, if I can put it this way, was made effective in our experience through the work of the Holy Spirit. And God's choice had a purpose. It is, you'll notice there, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Our obedience to Jesus Christ is not the cause, but it's the effect of God's electing love. It's one of the marks of a God-given identity. And so we live in this world where so many people are confused about their identity. We live in a world where people feel they do not belong. And Peter says, you know, as Christians, you need to remember your God-given identity. You need to remember that you belong to him. You need to remember that he loves you. And you allow that knowledge to shape your thinking and your living. Bonhoeffer's poem reflected on that whole question of identity. Am I what others think of me, or am I what I think of myself? But he concluded that poem with these words. Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. I wonder if we can say the same this evening. Whoever I am yours, God. Christians have a God-given identity. But secondly here, Peter goes on to say that Christians, you'll notice, are a people of destiny. Because in verses 3, 4 and 5, he says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, the God who shapes our identity is also the God who gives us a destiny. And what Peter reflects on here is the way in which God changes us in a radical way. He's talking here about the Christian being born again, regenerated. And that is a reference to the way in which God comes into our lives and transforms our nature. Many years ago, there was an American lion tamer by the name of Walter Beckwith. And he tried out an experiment with one of his young lion cubs. He raised the young cub on milk and allowed it no meat. But when the cub was around 10 months old, his wife shouted to him to come and to see the young cub and what it was doing. It was creeping along the ground towards their pet donkey. Within seconds, it had pounced, sunk its teeth into the animal's jugular vein and basically killed it. And no matter all the kindness and the bottle feeding, it was still a beast by nature. Jeremiah 13:23 poses the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The point being made is that the nature of anything cannot easily be changed. Indeed, it's impossible except with God. This is what the gospel says God does for every Christian believer. That is what being born again is all about. This is what God does in his great mercy. He draws near to the needy and he brings transformation and change. We are born into a living hope and into a new family inheritance of wealth and great riches. This is what Peter is speaking about here. the language he uses is drawn from the Old Testament, from the book of Joshua, Joshua 13. There we read of the various tribes of Israel, and they were all given their inheritance in the land. And the final two verses of Joshua 13 read like this. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab along the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. The house of Levi alone was not given any land as an inheritance. It was said rather that the Lord was their inheritance. And that's really what Peter is saying here. God himself is our inheritance. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The very wealth and riches of God himself. Something utterly safe and secure. Can't go off, can't go bad, can't be stolen, can't be destroyed. Because God himself is our living hope. Our destiny is to be with him, to be in his presence, to enjoy him forever. And it's interesting again that it's not just the inheritance that is preserved and kept for us. It's also we who are kept for the inheritance. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what Peter is saying is the good news here is that God, it's not just God keeps an inheritance for us. He keeps us until that time when we can enjoy our inheritance. He will preserve us. He will protect us. He will maintain our faith. He will keep us. Because if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will wonder, you know, am I ever going to make it? Sometimes we doubt that we can keep going. We question whether we really have what it takes. Do I have what it takes to endure? Because we know ourselves to be weak, fragile human beings. How can we make it to heaven? There's sin within us. There's evil without. And the answer is that God himself will keep us by his power. He will guard us. Paul says to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, what I've started, I will finish. Now that's very different to us. Sometimes we start many things, but we never finish them. I remember visiting my session clerk in Glasgow over many years. Jim Lamont was his name. He was a great guy, but I used to go and visit him sometimes, and he had a sideboard, the skirting board at the side where he used to sit. And it was all painted, everything was painted except this one piece that he had never painted. And his wife, May, always reminded him, in front of me, of this piece that he'd started, but never finished. It was pointed out religiously. And it never ever, to my knowledge, was finished. But it was always pointed out. He started, but he didn't finish. But what God starts, he finishes. By his mighty power, God keeps his own people for heaven. And how does he do it? Does he do this? He does this, interestingly, through faith. He guards and keeps us through faith. Not apart from faith, but through faith. That is, through our faith. So we must go on believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus. Because God's power keeps us in Christ. He keeps us for heaven, and he does this through faith. And so we must be confident and assured of God's power to keep us and preserve us for heaven. How important that is. I've told the story, I think, many times before, that apocryphal story, we'll say, of the Scotsman travelling across the Atlantic by ship. And he was some sort of picture of a Scotsman. He's always trying to save money. Of course, that's never true. You know, they're such a generous bunch. But anyway, in order to save money, he'd resolved on this transatlantic trip that he would only eat cheese and biscuits. And so he brought this with him, and morning, noon, and night, He ate some biscuits and cheese. By the third day, his resolve had started to weaken. And as he looked into the dining salon and he saw all the people eating there, he thought, wow, wonderful food and everything like that. And the cheese was getting hard and the biscuits were getting soft. And he thought, he spoke to the steward and said, you know, how much does one of these meals cost? And the steward looked at him and said, let me see your ticket. He said, well, I said, there you are. He said, well, he said, all your meals are included in the ticket. And that's Peter's point here. You know, it's all included in the ticket. It's all included in the salvation. You know, sometimes we're scrabbling about with our hard cheese and our soggy biscuits. And it's all included in the ticket. We are to rest in the assurance that God's power, He will keep us and preserve us for heaven. Isn't that amazing? It's all included in the passage. It's all part of the salvation won for us, not by ourselves, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, as Christians, we are people of destiny. And that heavenly destiny is safe and eternally secure. Christians, with a God-given identity, we have a God-given destiny. But there's also a third thing here that Peter alludes to, and it's important to mention it because, you know, it's easy to kind of think, oh, well, that's wonderful, isn't it? But there's a third thing here, and that is that Christians must expect to face adversity. Verses 6 through 9. He goes on to say, in this you rejoice, that is, in this salvation, this inheritance. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials that test the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As Christians, we may know who we are in Jesus Christ, and we may know where we are going, but that does not mean that the journey there will be easy or painless. And Peter, you'll notice here, speaks of various trials. Literally, the word means many coloured trials, a kaleidoscope of difficulties, a rich diversity of multicoloured trials. These trials come, says Peter, and they test the genuineness, the authenticity of our faith. They have a purpose. God keeps us for glory by faith, and so our faith must continue and it must persevere. And to do that, it must be refined or purified. Faith in Jesus Christ is a precious gift of God. And like gold that is tested and refined by the burning out of impurities, so trials and adversity prove the genuineness or otherwise of our faith. God sends trials or allows trials to come into our lives to strengthen our trust in Him so that our faith will not fail. Our trials burn away our self-confidence and they drive us to Christ and to call upon Him. And perhaps the most striking feature of these trials and adversities here is the way that Peter links them. And this is, we see this in a number of places in the New Testament. He links them to an experience of joy. It seems that in times of trial, there's a tension, isn't there, between sorrow and joy. Yes, trials bring with them pain, sorrow, and yet at the same time, they can reveal a deep-seated joy that actually cannot be touched even by earthly loss. Because these trials expose our hearts and reveal to others and to ourselves what really is of eternal significance and importance. Remember that I used this illustration on the weekend away of Horatio Spafford and his great hymn, It's Well With My Soul. And the story behind the hymn, a tragic one, in November 1873, Horatio Spafford, a respected Chicago lawyer, actually, after I used the illustration, Cam reminded me that actually Spafford had already lost children before this event happened. In fact, he lost all his resources and a lot of his money and investments in the Great Fire in Chicago. And him and his wife were preparing to travel to Europe with their four daughters. He was detained on business, and so Anna, his wife, and their four daughters set off without him. And en route, tragedy struck. The steamship they were travelling on, it sank after colliding with another ship in the middle of the ocean. And of the hundreds on board, Anna was one of only 27, I think, who were rescued. They clung on to some piece of debris. Her daughters did not survive. And overcome with despair at the loss of her children, she felt strongly that she'd been saved for a purpose. And in Chicago, Horatio Spafford received a tragic two-word telegram from his wife. It simply said, "Saved alone." And as he set off to bring Anna home, he crossed the Atlantic and crossed by near where that watery grave of his four daughters was. And moved by that experience, he wrote the hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." It's a powerful story. The story behind the hymn's composition gives it, I think, added depth and power. Peter reminds us here that a day is coming when the very glory of Jesus Christ will be revealed. One day every knee shall see the Saviour, every knee shall bow before him. And the sufferings of this present age, of which there are many, will ultimately give way to glory. Yes, we've not yet seen the Lord Jesus, but by faith we love him, we believe in him, we rejoice in him. For Christianity is a religion of love. At the heart of Christian experience is a knowledge of the love of God and a reciprocal love for Christ. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. John Newton wrote, "Let me love thee more and more, if I love at all. I pray if I have not loved before, help me to begin today." And so our eyes are turned to the future and to that day when he will be fully revealed to us. And we wait for that day with great joy and inexpressible joy and full of glory. Our salvation is future. It lies ahead, but it's also in the present. Because even now we experience it and taste something of it. Even today we are touched with glory. The aroma of heaven is with us now. So sometimes a fragrance or an odour will remind us of a place or a time. So in Christ we are dusted with glory from the very presence of God. A sense of God's glory is with us now by the Holy Spirit that permeates even the most difficult and trying of experiences. He is with us in it all. He has promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. Amidst the grime and the dirt and the pain of this world, something of heaven's glory lingers around us and brings us joy inexpressible and full of glory. I wonder if we know anything of that joy and anything of that hope, anything of this Jesus. In a world where many are searching for identity and do not know who they are, do you have a God-given identity? Do you know yourself to be loved and chosen by the Father? In a world where so many are unsure of the future, have you been born into this living hope? Do you have a God-given destiny? In a world where so many people are crushed by trials and adversity, do you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? In a world where many are cast down and burdened by cynicism and despair, do you know anything of that joy unspeakable and full of glory? Can we say with Bonhoeffer tonight, "Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your goodness towards us. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you have given us a new identity, an identity that cannot be erased or defaced by this world, not defaced by sin or wickedness or evil. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we have a destiny, that one day we will see him face to face. And we thank you that in the midst of this world and all its adversity and trials and difficulties, you have promised to keep us by faith. You've promised to work even through those things in our lives to bring us closer to you and to touch our lives with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Lord, help us to rest in you tonight and to know, O God, that we belong not to ourselves, not even to this world, but ultimately to you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.
Let's pray together. We're going to close our time together by singing a modern hymn, which is entitled "By Faith We See the Hand of God in the Light of Creation's Grand Design." It talks about walking by faith and not by sight. So after the introduction, we will stand and sing together.
By faith and not by sight. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace, this day and always. Amen.